The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We're in 1 Samuel. We began, or at least an introduction, last week. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Well, last week we did a bit of an introduction, but it was mostly kind of in a larger kind of stepping back from the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, looking at the kingdom. And we saw how there's a tie-in as the ripple effect as the Bible deals with Bible prophecy, and how we're seeing the introduction of the kingdom here with this new era for the Jews. 1 Samuel brings with it some major themes, and one of those themes is the kingdom is going to be established, that is, a monarchy. Saul will be the first king, then David. We talked about how it really is, there are some similarities as to the coming kingdom by the son of David, Jesus Christ, who will return and rule and reign. But before he comes, there's going to be a king who's coming, or a world leader that's coming, who's like Saul, in that at first he'll appear to be really great. And people will love him, even as Saul was a head taller than everybody else. And he was like Mr. Popular. That's this coming world leader. Antichrist will come and be popular, loved, and people will even follow him religiously. In the same way, King Saul would eventually reveal himself to be the bad king that was not good for Israel at all, and he would end up going down without forgiveness of sin. We talked about that last week. In the same way, this coming world leader will be there and be at war with, just like Saul was at war with David. We saw how this Antichrist leader is going to come and be at war against Jesus Christ and his followers. So we saw some correlations there and kind of talked about that as a panoramic view of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. But we're going to take a look at it now just in all practicality. A few notes that you might want to make about this is, first of all, the authorship. A lot of people assume that Samuel must have written this book, but that would be impossible, to at least for him to write the whole thing, because it records his death and all kinds of other things after Samuel was long gone. And you say, well, it could have been Samuel, and he could have been inspired by the Spirit to write about his death. Yet we don't need to do that with this book, because nobody ever claimed Samuel wrote this book. We don't need to make stuff up just because we think the title means Samuel wrote the book. No, the reason the title is 1 Samuel is because it's a major shift in Israel's history when they moved into an era of the prophets and of the kings. We're going to see that. So the authorship was God. We know that whenever the Bible is written, we know God is the author. God breathed is the idea there, inspired. But he wrote through the hand of men. So who wrote Samuel? We really don't know for sure. Samuel may have written 1 Samuel chapters 1 right up to around 25, chapter 25. But actually, that gets right up to his death. And then there's a few hints for you Bible students that are kind of interesting in 1 Samuel 10:25 and also 1 Chronicles 29:29. It speaks of some other guys who may have had involvement with writing these books. One guy included there would be a guy by the name of Gad, not the Gad of the tribes, but actually a different Gad. And some suggest it was that guy. In 1 Chronicles 29:29, it says, "Now the acts of David, the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel, the seer," that's the prophet, "and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer." So some say that these three guys, Samuel, Nathan, and Gad, were the ones who penned 1 and 2 Samuel, just from 1 Chronicles 29:29. Are you with me on that? We can't die on that battlefield, but that is just kind of an interesting thing, that those are the three guys that may have written down the stories compiled here. You'll notice there in 1 Chronicles 29:29, it says the book of Samuel. In the original Hebrew Bible, the original manuscript, it was treated as only one book. It wouldn't be until the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate, those were the ones where they shifted from just being one huge book of Samuel. It was many, many centuries later where they made it into 1 and 2 Samuel to divide it up for, understanding. And 1 Samuel sort of speaks of David's rise to power and becoming king, and then 2 Samuel sort of deals with what happened after David became king, so they divided it up. And you can think of it as 1 and 2 Samuel, or in one full book, whatever you want to do with that, you can kind of deal with it that way. So it's possible that Nathan, Gad, and Samuel had a hand in writing these books. Now the themes, you could make up, I guess, many themes because there's all kinds of cool stories. But if you're going to break it down, there's a few things you should note as we go through this. First theme that I'd like you to maybe jot down in your notes is prayer. In chapter one, we're going to have the beautiful prayer of Hannah, and the Lord's going to answer that prayer. And so not only do we begin in 1 Samuel 1 with prayer, but also 2 Samuel closes with prayer. And there's a great deal of prayer all the way in between 1 and 2 Samuel. So prayer is a major theme of 1 Samuel. Hopefully we'll be challenged as people to pray. It's very interesting when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." They didn't say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." They said, "Lord, just teach us to pray." And Jesus was the one who went off often and prayed. There's power in prayer. Hopefully we'll walk away from 1 and 2 Samuel inspired to spend time on our knees before God. So the second theme is the rise of the kingdom that I've already mentioned. And we're going to talk about that a lot in these books. There's the change of the government of Israel. Do you remember what the name of Israel means? Right, governed by God. That was the original intent. God would govern them. It was a theocracy. But when the people rebelled against the law of God, they moved into that time period called the Judges, which was sort of an interim leadership that God would raise up temporarily. And then it would eventually evolve to this kingdom, which was it's still part of the spiral downward away from God's original intent for his people. He wanted to be their king. He wanted to lead them. But they said, "We want a king. We want a king." And we're going to get into that here in 1 Samuel. So you have the rise of the kingdom, the monarchy. And then thirdly, the office of the prophet is going to be introduced. We haven't had really the prophet as we're going to see in the major and minor prophets, these men who would speak the word of God. They'd speak for God to the people, and then they would oftentimes represent the people to God, these prophets. And Samuel is going to be the first of those prophets. So it's kind of important when Israel shifts from theocracy to monarchy, but in the monarchy, as tweaked as that's going to eventually be, God will use his prophets. But there's still deterioration of their kingdom, of their people, further and further away from the Lord. That's kind of the way it's going. Now, the historical setting of 1 Samuel, if you're wondering just on the dating of the story, most scholars believe that 1 Samuel begins right around 1120 BC. And that's when the very first part, when Samuel, his birth takes place, right around 1120 BC. And then the 2 Samuel concludes at David's death, and that's about 971 BC. Remember, the numbers go backwards before Christ. So it's 1120 to 971, about 150 years between 1 and 2 Samuel, the story. The Judges were about 300 years. Now 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel is going to be about 150 years. The purpose of this book is, it's 1 and 2 Samuel really is for an account of history from Israel. And from the end of the 12th century to the beginning of the 10th centuries before Christ comes. And so these books come speaking of the kingdom, but also foreshadowing the millennial kingdom we talked about last week, and how ultimately it was the stage set. See, what I love about this section we're in is we're seeing now God as the architect. You know, architects are amazing because they have to see stuff before it's there and kind of come up with a game plan. When we were building this church building over here, some people think it's just a big box. Oh, but it's a lot more than that. It's kind of cool because being a part of the building team, we were able to watch this thing go up fairly quickly. But the complexities of this building is kind of amazing. There's a program called Revit, and Terry Boggs was just using that with great skill. And what he did is basically, you know, we'd talk about what we were wanting, what we wanted to do. We were trying to figure out how to cut costs and make it nice and still work. And man, in this program, it basically doesn't just put the walls up. It puts every wire that's in the wall, every pipe and every conduit is there, every HVAC item. It's all there and it's all in 3D and you can fly around and just see. And if there was a conduit that was going in the wrong place, you could see that it would be in conflict with the HVAC system. And it was just an amazingly tangled web of architecture. And it was really kind of fun to watch it go up. And I thought, man, this is complicated. But you know, what's even more amazing is the architect in heaven who saw humanity in its fallen, sinful condition. We've blown it. We've messed up on every side. And we were doomed to hell. But God, the great architect, comes up with a game plan how to remedy the situation with the people of sin. And, you know, we really can, in some ways, see 1 Samuel as a great beginning of architecture that's going on here in God's plan. Because it would be through the, maybe even back in Ruth, we saw that beginning of that architecture when Ruth and Boaz hooked up. That was God's architecture. And through their children and their descendants would come David. And then through that kingdom of David and from the line of David would come Jesus the Messiah, who would die for the sins of the world and be the way, the truth, and the life that anyone who believes in him would not perish and have eternal life. It's all part of God's architecture, putting the plan together. The reason I'm saying this is because 1 Samuel is kind of exciting to see that architecture kick into gear. It's almost like when we first poured the first concrete slabs out here with our building, we saw it starting to come to fruition, the plan unfolding, the things that we had in concept or in drawing was starting to be seen. That's what's happening in 1 Samuel. We're going to see that, the rise of God's beautiful handiwork. Great stuff. So there it is. We've got that kind of the historical setting, the authorship, all that kind of stuff talked through. Let's get to it. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now it says, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim. Where was he from? Yeah, I just didn't want to have to be the only one who had to say that word. Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. Now, there's a lot here in this little section. And if you see this as familiar, we covered verses 1 through, I believe, right around 18 on Sunday, but we looked at the five mistakes of these people. There's actually four characters, five mistakes. Do you guys remember what was the first mistake made? Husband who was in a hurry, right? And because of that, polygamy and all kinds of weirdness because of this guy trying to help God along and hurry God up. Then we saw number two, what? Peninnah's pride. She was prideful and she became Hannah's enemy and making fun of her because she couldn't have kids. Very, very sad, very, very dastardly deed of Peninnah. After that, we had what? Number three. Elkanah's cluelessness. I still apologize for that, but it's just helping you remember it. And he was the clueless husband that didn't know what to say to his poor wife who was hurting. And he said, you know, but you got me, babe. Everything's going to be great. And we looked at that a little bit. But then we saw number four, Hannah's haggling. Let's make a deal. And I was careful with that one because I think Hannah's prayer is beautiful. We're going to kind of put that aside, the haggling part, and the question that I raised, should we haggle with God at all? Could Hannah have just asked the Lord? But we'll put that aside, leave it what we said on Sunday. Tonight I want to show you how beautiful the Lord works this out. And then fifthly, we saw, what was the last one? Eli's explanation. Hannah came and she looked like she was in real trouble and she was praying and letting her mouth move but not speaking words. She was just in real distress. And Eli's explanation of the whole thing, you're drunk. you've been drinking too much, Anna. What's the deal? And she says, no, I'm not a woman of Belial, of worthlessness. I'm not a, you don't think, you got me wrong. I'm in real sorrow here. And we saw how even the priest, or as we might call today, the pastor, was clueless. Her husband was clueless. Her pastor was clueless. Praise be to the Lord. The Lord knew Hannah's heart. And so we're going to dive into all this. But those are the five mistakes that we can make that we were looking at on Sunday. But there's a few things here that you should know about. First of all, let's kind of consider some of the names here, the names mentioned here. First, the name Hannah. Beautiful name. A lot of us have named, even in our church here, our children, girls named Hannah. And it's a great name because it means what? Anybody? Grace. It means grace. One of the sweetest words in all of the English language is grace, but the Hebrew tongue speaks of grace as Hannah, and that's a great name. So we're going to see that the Lord is going to show Hannah great grace. Now, Penina, her name means jewel, and it's interesting because there's perhaps implication there. It is funny how the Bible names, the character names, often do have meaning to some practical end. Nabal's name meant fool, and he really was a fool. And a lot of times you see that. This woman, Jewel, it's possible that she was a beautiful woman, Penina, and maybe a beautiful baby. Her parents have said, you shall be called Jewel. And then maybe she was, I don't know, but that is an interesting name. Jewel, she seems so valuable. But we're going to see that that's only kind of a surface beauty, if it is beauty at all. And she's actually kind of mean-spirited. Now, we have a couple other names here that you should know about that are worth study. Of course, they're all probably worth something. I just don't know. You'll have to do your own digging for some of these. But Hophni and Phinehas there in verse 3. It's kind of a brief mention of these two sons of Eli. Eli is the high priest. Hophni and Phinehas are priests in the temple or the tabernacle there of Shiloh. Now, these guys should have been holy, should have been set aside for the Lord. They should have been squared away dudes. But what's interesting about Hophni and Phinehas is they are evil men that we're going to study coming up here. And they're mentioned here in the first names in the book of 1 Samuel. There's something that's interesting about their names that I think is kind of cool. Hophni, by the way, means tadpole. Tadpole. Who names their son Tadpole? Well, this is interesting because the name was actually an Egyptian name. And so was Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas were Egyptians' names, and somehow they crept into the culture of the Hebrews. And you say, well, what does a tadpole have to do with it? Well, remember, if you recall, the very objects that the Egyptians worshipped, that was the thing the Lord often caused them to be plagued by during the plagues. And they had the plague of frogs. So the Egyptians held the tadpole up really high because it was the beginnings of the frog and all that stuff. It was an Egyptian thing. So we've got these two sons of Eli who are named these Egyptian names. And meanwhile, almost everybody else in the story has Hebrew names. Kind of interesting. It does perhaps tell us where Eli's mind was at, that he was bringing a little bit of Egypt there into the tabernacle, a little bit of the world, remember, in typology, bringing a little bit of the world into the place of worship. And I think we do the same thing today. If we're not careful, as churches, we try to be so hip and cool and up with the times and keep the topics fresh and have fresh new insights to share with our congregations rather than going with the old school Bible stuff. We find ourselves instead bringing worldliness into the church rather than godliness. It's something that we have to kind of constantly push back. We have to constantly sort of resist letting the world creep in. Hophni and Phinehas, their names are Egyptian, which I think is appropriate, especially as we see how the story's going to go. So the idea of the connection of Hophni and Phinehas to Egypt is kind of interesting. There's another title, however, that is could be easily missed if you're not careful. It says in verse 3, this man, Elkanah, went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts. Now that's a name or a title of the Lord. The word Lord there, you'll notice it's in all caps. It's got those little tiny caps. in a lot of your translations, and the reasons why is because that's that great tetragrammaton, that YHWH, whether you say Yahweh or Jehovah, the reason we don't know how to pronounce it is they left the vowels out. Because the name was so holy, they wouldn't write the whole name out. There's Jews today that will still not write even the word God. They'll put G underline D because they don't want to profane the name of the Lord. They're so careful with writing down the name of God. So we don't really know how to pronounce the name of God there given to Moses at the burning bush. But that's whenever you see the word Lord, that is that word, YHWH, Yahweh or Jehovah. So it's the Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. The Hebrew word there is an interesting one. It's Sabah in the Hebrew, Sabah, the word host. And it's an interesting word. And I want to just tell you about it, because when you see a title of God, shouldn't we notice that just to kind of know who our God is? Well, one of the things is he's Jehovah of host, or it's kind of like when we call him Jehovah Tzidkenu. What is that? Jehovah our righteousness. Somebody said it. One person said it. There's Jehovah Rapha that is Jehovah our, boy, I got to do a thing on the names of God. This is tough. You guys should know this stuff. Jehovah Rapha is the God that heals us. Jehovah Tzidkenu is the Lord our righteous. Jehovah Nissi is the Lord our banner. These are titles God gives us in his word to tell us who he is. By the way, there's a great book called The Names of God. And it's an older book. And I can't remember the author's name, but look it up. It's an old book and it's got these names that, and it goes over their meanings. It's good stuff. But be that as it may, this is one of those, the Lord Jehovah of hosts. Now, the reason I think this one's interesting is because the idea of the host can mean several things in the Hebrew. The word Sabah means, number one, army or armies. So it can refer to an army in a full array, like it's used in the book of Judges, chapter 4, verse 2, where it says there's a host of men. It means that there's an armed group of men that are ready to roll. That's the hosts. That's the first meaning of the Hebrew word Sabah. The second speaks of the inhabitants of heaven. So the inhabitants of heaven, the angels. So sometimes when people read the Lord of hosts, by the way, that title's used more than 70 times in the book of Isaiah alone, that title of God. Jeremiah uses it a bunch of times, and it's a name spoken of God. Whether he's talking about the Lord of an army, well, what kind of army? Many believe it's the army of the hosts of heaven. It's the angels that are an army set aside for God's purpose. That's something we need to remember about God, that he's got an army. We think of God as Jesus who came to Nazareth and was a carpenter, and that's true. He did do that. But don't forget, when he comes the second time, he's coming with a host that's an army. Now, the good news is I think we're part of that army. If we're Christians, we'll be raptured, taken up to be with the Lord. 7 years of our honeymoon with the Lord in heaven, 7 years of tribulation on earth. But when we return with the Lord, we're going to be, it says, returning with 10,000s of his saints. And that's the good news. Well, what's the bad news? Well, you're going to be in the army. You're in the army now. But good news, you won't be able to be killed. And you'll be all G.I. Joe'd out, and you'll be able to handle it, unlike most of us today. But be that as it may, the Lord's going to take care of that, the Lord of hosts. So first, we got an army. Second, we got the people who are in heaven, if you would, if that would include even the angels as the host. But there's a third meaning that is kind of interesting as well, and that is celestial bodies. Celestial bodies, the hosts of heaven, speaking of the stars, the sun, the moon, the planets, all of those things. And this could mean just that he is the Lord of hosts, the heavens, Lord of all the heavens. We've even sung some songs that speak about how he's the Lord of the heaven and earth and the planets and the sky. It's true. That is part of God's role. I think all three of these definitions do, in fact, apply to our God. He's the host of the angel army. He's a host, a Lord of all that's in heaven, that's alive. But he's also the Lord of all the celestial world. Have you been following, there's been some brainiac people who've been figuring out the probabilities of space aliens. And one of the guys, I'm drawing a blank on his name. The guy in the wheelchair, really super smart guy, Stephen Hawking. Yes, I know his name. I just couldn't remember it. It's my old age. So he was sitting there and he was explaining, like, we better hope there's not any space life. Even though he thinks there's a probability that there is, he says, we better hope, because if there is, we'll be doomed. And he did the math saying we'll all be destroyed if there's truly life on other planets, because they'll get here first. And he, I don't know the math he was doing, but and people have kind of freaked out. Oh, what are we going to do? We got to prepare for space alien invasions. And haven't you seen the movies? And everybody gets all freaked out and stuff. Well, we don't have to do that as Christians, because the Lord is the Lord of all. Of even the hosts of heaven, the stars, the moon, the sky, the sun, he's in control. And we don't have to sweat that whole thing. Especially if you're a Trekkie and you think there's life on other planets and you're all freaked out, be at peace. God is huge. But be that as it may, there you have it. You've got the names, Hophni and Phinehas, Egyptian names, Lord of Hosts, a beautiful title of God. And then Hannah, who's Grace. And you got Peninnah, who is Jewel. Well, there you have it. So verse 4, when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and all her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy, or as your margin reads, a double portion. This is the first supersize in all of time. Hannah gets supersized. Gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. So, there's a few things about this that I want to remind us of. The reason polygamy is bad is because favoritism. And, man, you got this one poor woman who's not loved as much as the other, and she only gets a normal portion with all of her kids. But Hannah obviously is getting the love from Elkanah. And obviously that's one of the many reasons why polygamy is a bad idea. But it is interesting that Elkanah loved Hannah, and doesn't really say he loved Peninnah. Tuck that away, because that's going to come into our discussion. But I want you to notice, why was Hannah's womb shut up? Was it because she was infertile? Was it because she had issues with her, biological makeup? Was there something wrong? Did she have scans? See, they didn't have the scans and the imaging and the stuff you can do to find out what's going on when a couple finds themselves barren. They didn't have any of that stuff. But the Bible just says the Lord shut Hannah's womb. And I think that's kind of an important thing. It's an amazing thing. I've learned over the years how sensitive an issue it is when people, as a couples, find themselves barren. And it's a heart-wrenching issue for so many couples. But I want to carefully and lovingly, gently, as I'm about as gentle as a bull in a china shop, so I'll just admit that right now. But I would like to attempt to say this. If you find yourselves barren, understand that the Lord is in control, that you can put your trust in the Lord, and you can pray like Hannah, but trust that the Lord knows what's best for you. And I do see this thing where, because of our culture, there's kind of a license to be sort of upset with God oftentimes when it comes to barrenness. And also, and this is where I get into big trouble, I know, some of you are going to be mad at me, there's oftentimes an attempt to just quickly say, we're going to fix this problem right away, without really praying through it, without really seeking the Lord. They say, we're going to fix this problem. And I'm not saying that the Bible is against various ways of trying to medically help along a couple that are unable to have a baby, pregnancy. I'm not saying the Bible's against that. I'm thankful for modern technology and medicine, for sure. But it's the thing where there's this sort of like, well, if God's not going to do it for us, we're going to do it. That's where you get into big trouble. It's best to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these other things will be added unto you. It is an interesting thing, because being a pastor as long as I have now, I've been able to talk to many, many, many couples who were unable to have children. And it's always interesting to me how many couples struggled, and they got upset, and they were sort of angry with God, and then we kind of worked through that, and then we talked about adoption, and talked about in vitro fertilization, and all different kinds of, you know, options and things, and it was just kind of this, but it's funny, because how many times, if I had a dollar for how many times these couples, after years of stressing out and freaking out, then how they just got pregnant one day, and God gave them children, and oftentimes more than one. That's the truth of the matter. It's an amazing thing how many, many times I've seen the Lord just kind of, whether it's miraculously or whatever you want to call it, I've seen the Lord come through. It just wasn't our timing. So that's just some stuff to think about. Again, I want to say this clearly. I'm not opposed to medical help and definitely not opposed to adoption. I think adoption's wonderful. We have tons of good families in our church who've adopted children, and it's a great option for sure. I'm just saying, be careful when it comes to the thing of hurrying things up or getting ahead of the Lord on that one. That's kind of an important thing. So all that to say, it was the Lord who shut her womb. I think that's an important thing, and it's worthy of note. It wasn't some medical condition she had. It was the Lord. Sometimes the Lord does that. Well, why would God do that? Well, we wouldn't be reading 1 Samuel chapter 1 if it wasn't for that. We just read about a kid that was alive, and God was raising him up to be a prophet. I think that because of the struggle that Hannah had, that plays into part of who Samuel will become. And in the same way with you families that have been through difficult things like that, it's amazing to me how I've seen how the Lord has used that struggle of being unable to have children, how the Lord used that in their lives and in that very child that they eventually had, how the Lord used that for great things. So be careful on being angry with God or trying to hurry up without seeking first the Lord. So we've got Hannah's who's barren, but Peninnah who's able to have children. So verse 6, her adversary, Peninnah, also provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. What was Peninnah's goal? To make her fret. When I ran for president in my high school, it was "Don't fret with Brett." It was a great slogan. And my slogan was not, "We're going to make Hidden Valley High School great again." It was, "We're going to be able to wear shorts again." there was a law that said you couldn't wear shorts in my high school. And so that was my platform, is to banish the law of no shorts. And I won that, by the way. And we were able to wear shorts again in school. Praise be to the Lord. That was good. But anyway, serious stuff in high school. But don't fret. But here, this woman, Peninnah, she wanted Hannah to fret. It's a word we don't use that often, but that was her whole point. Her adversary. Notice those words. Her adversary. To make her fret. Provoked her sore. These are pretty dastardly things Peninnah's doing. And it's because the Lord shut up her womb. Verse 7. And as he did so year by year, Elkanah going up to worship the Lord every year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. So this is kind of an important thing here. Verses 4 through 7 here speak of a woman who's provoking another woman. Have you ever been provoked? Have you had that Peninnah in your life? You know, it's always interesting. You're always going to have a Peninnah no matter where you are, whether it's a neighbor or a family member or somebody you work with or go to school with. There's always going to be that provoker who's just going to try to mess with you and get in your head and try to make you sad, just like poor Hannah here who ends up weeping sorely. What do you do with the person who's provoking? I've got a bit of a biblical remedy for you, if you'll take notes on a few things. How to deal with being provoked by someone like Peninnah. Number one on the list, agree with your adversary quickly. What would have happened had Hannah just said, "You know what, Peninnah, you are right. I am barren, and I can't have children. Good eye. Nothing gets by you. But you're right, I can't have children. You've spoken correctly that I cannot have children." Rather than letting it get into her head, just to agree. Where did I get that? Well, you guys know in Matthew 5:25, it says you're to agree with your adversary quickly. And then it says, lest as you're walking down the road, they take you to the judge and they find you guilty. And then you end up being thrown into debtor's prison where you can't get out. The point is this. Oftentimes our adversary, our enemy, has a point to be made. So that person at work that comes and says, you're an idiot. What would happen if you said, you know what? You're right. And you don't even know how bad I am. I really fake people out most of the time. You guys think I'm, you know, an idiot, but it's worse than you even think. What do they say to that? Agree with your adversary quickly. And part of it is because it's true. See, we spend so much time defending ourselves and standing up for our rights, and we deserve to be treated nicely. We forget that that's not really true. The truth is you're a sinner who deserves death and hell. That's about as bad as it gets right there. Sinner who deserves death and hell. So when somebody comes and says, you're ugly, you can say, you're right. If you knew the ugliness of my sin, you would think I'm really ugly. You're right. See, it doesn't get under your skin as much when you just kind of agree with them. I think there's something to agreeing with your adversary. That's maybe level one of how to deal with people who are provoking you. Number two, remember where the real battle lies. Is the battle between Hannah and Peninnah? Is the real battle between Hannah and Peninnah? No. We all know that. We know that there's actually spiritually something massive going on in 1 Samuel chapter 1, don't we? We know that a prophet of the Lord, the beginning of a monarchy, a kingdom that's going to be an everlasting kingdom in all of time to come is starting in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Do you think Satan might be interested in what's going on in 1 Samuel chapter 1? Do you think Satan would like to see the mother of the prophet Samuel start her whole thing off depressed and sad? You see, the point is, she's not wrestling against flesh and blood, is she? Peninnah. In fact, you guys know it well, Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Man, just to remember that it's not a wrestling of flesh and blood. So when that person who provokes you, rather than getting sucked in and be believing what they're saying, getting all upset, Don't think they're the battle. They're not the battle. Maybe the enemy is just trying to discourage you, trying to mess with you, trying to bring you down a notch or two. Remember where the real battle lies. It's not the physical, it's the spiritual. And the weapons of our warfare, the Bible says, is not carnal. That means lashing back. You know, if they tell you something mean, then you say something meaner. That's the carnal weapon. But our weapons are spiritual to the tearing down of strongholds. The Bible talks about that. So realize where the battle really lies. It's a spiritual battle, not just a physical between you and Peninnah. So number one, agree with your adversary quickly. Number two, remember where the real battle lies. But number three, we are told, this is a hard one, love your enemy. Love Peninnah. That's what you and I are called to do. The Peninnah in your life, you are called to love. Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, Jesus says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. How you doing on that? Are you all really good at that? Loving your enemies, doing good to those people that persecute you and hate you? Man, that's a hard one, isn't it? You know, with all the hatred and anger that we see in America today, what would happen, no matter what side of whatever argument you're on, whether you're dealing with the hatred of your political parties and anger of platforms and things people are talking about, or racism in America, whatever issue people are getting all angry and they think we deserve this and we have rights and everybody's all upset and angry. What would happen if everybody just dropped their carnal weapons and did what Jesus said? What would happen if all the Christians involved in this discussion that our country is in right now, where so many people hate each other? Does it seem like it's more hateful today in America than just about any other time in our history? I mean, as long as I've been alive, I've never seen hate like this. But if we follow what Jesus says, love your enemies, bless them which curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I think that when people start talking about all this stuff, we as Christians should just remember that right there. It'll close the mouths of people that think they have a case against that other group of people. And it makes us realize that Jesus set the standard much, much higher. Romans chapter 12, verse 21 says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." So rather than lashing back or speaking evil against those people, we are to not be overcome by evil. See, poor Hannah, she seems to be somewhat overcome. But she didn't have the advantage of Romans chapter 12, verse 21 to go by. We do. To not be overcome by Penina, but overcome Penina with good. And do good to her and bless her. That's an interesting thing. So all this, how to deal with the ones who provoke you. Now, before we leave Penina, because she's going to be out of the scene here pretty soon. You know, usually the provoker, because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, Penina is not the issue. We realize Satan, demons, evil, it's behind all that. But where does Penina come into play? Well, the truth is, Penina, I kind of feel sorry for. Can you imagine being the wife of the husband that you know? Don't you think Penina probably knew that Hannah was loved and that she wasn't? I mean, that's got to be a hard thing for a wife. So in some ways, I know Penina does an evil thing by lashing out at Hannah. We don't like that part of it. But there's always a story behind that provoker that somewhere she's the one probably hurting just as much as Hannah in a lot of ways, because she's the unloved wife. Oh, she's given Elkanah kids. But, you know, eventually Hannah's going to give Elkanah several kids as well. And she's going to be brought down a notch or two as soon as Hannah has the babies. So poor Penina, she's been overtaken by evil. She's been overcome by evil rather than overcoming evil with good. So on whatever side of the issue you're on, there's always just sin and sorrow and sadness. You got to rise above that, forgive, love, do good to those that are bothering you or persecuting you. Penina, she gets eaten up by this whole thing. Well, those are some points to ponder as far as it relates to the provokers. Well, verse 8, "Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons?" And notice that Hannah doesn't reply. she just, hey, remember what your mom said. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say nothing at all. That's right. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Now there's a little sideline note here, but by the way, there at Shiloh, it's a valley that's like, it reminds me of the Odson Stadium. When we were walking through that little valley, and the law basically said that they were supposed to eat their meals and be able to look toward the tabernacle. And so at Shiloh, where the tabernacle stood for almost 300 years, the people would sit on the ridges all the way around Shiloh, and they would look down upon the tabernacle down in the valley and eat their meals. So you can kind of see in your mind's eye what's going on here. Hannah was eating up on the ridge with her family, the food that Elkanah gave her, the double portion, the supersize me portion. She finishes that, but she goes down, even though it says she did not eat. It says after they had eaten. Hannah was so in despair. Everybody else had been eating their food, all happy. But she ends up doing what is right. She goes down to the tabernacle. Where do you go when you're depressed? When you're overwhelmed with sadness or sorrow or trouble? I love how Hannah goes to the Lord, the place where God was. That's always a good thing to do. Have you ever been, for example, on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night even, where you're like, man, I don't know if I even want to go to church. There's too much going on. I'm bummed out. I don't want to be around a bunch of people. I don't want to fight the traffic and get my car all dusty in the gravel. And you just make up all these reasons of why you don't want to come. But have you ever had that moment where you just said, but I need to go and be with God's people because the Bible tells me not to forsake the assembly? So you reluctantly get in your vehicle and come down to church. Have you ever had that moment where you just were sitting there and you finally realize, I'm so glad I came today? It was a temptation to not go at all. You were this close, just not even doing it. And then the Lord just kind of stirred your heart and you came anyway, even though you're tired. You know you have to get up early tomorrow. Brett's going to be really long-winded tonight. And you still came anyway. And it's funny how the Lord just blesses us in that place of worship, in the place where God's people congregate. That was the tabernacle. That's where Hannah's going to find help. I love that. So she goes down there to the temple of the Lord, verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Bitterness of soul, that phrase is about as deep and cutting as it can get. She's as depressed as a person can be. Again, I got to say this. One of the things that Hannah did not have access to was antidepressants. She didn't go right to the antidepressants. She went right to the temple, right to the tabernacle. And again, I have to be careful on this one too, because I think the Lord can use medicine and people that there are cases that are made for severe cases where antidepressants have worked. It's interesting if you read all the studies and see, it's kind of fascinating how many of these antidepressants aren't really even needed. And it's really only the majorly severe cases. It's kind of funny because I was reading that bastion of authority of medicine, WebMD. But I've read other articles from other more, but how effective are antidepressants? That's the question with many people with many levels of depression have asked. And research says the answer to that question is not very simple. It's a question that's relevant to millions. About 1 in 10 of Americans take antidepressants, now the most commonly prescribed type of drug in the United States. According to the research published in 2009 in the Archives of General Psychiatry, much of the surge happened in the past two decades. From 1996 to 2005, the rate of antidepressant use rose from 5.8% to 10.12%. But a report recently published in the Journal of the American Medical Association showed that the drugs that worked best only in very severe cases of depression and had little or no benefit over a placebo in less serious cases. In fact, while the antidepressant helped some 23% of the people who took the antidepressants help their depression, 32% of the people were helped more by the placebo. It was a sugar pill that they gave people. And they said, oh, I feel much better. I feel better after eating sugar. The point is sugar is a non-effect that sort of deal. But that just shows how much we over-prescribe medicines that are pretty serious when people find themselves depressed. And it seems that medicine is starting to figure out it's really should be prescribed only in massively severe cases. Now, what is that? How do we know what that is? Well, that's between you and the Lord and your doctor. And I think that you should really pray before you go and just start taking antidepressants. Hannah didn't have access to that. And I would say she's pretty severely depressed here from what the Bible says. But she goes and she weeps before the Lord. She speaks to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord is the one who's going to deliver her. And I do believe that sometimes it's just really just the Lord is the answer. I understand there's physiology and there's the biology of our bodies and levels that are... I understand that. I'm not denying that. I just think that far too many people are on antidepressants who probably shouldn't be, and when they really should have just sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all this other stuff's added to them. So be careful on that one, just going right to the antidepressant. Be cautious. Again, there are cases where antidepressants, I think, have their place, but not always. Sometimes it's just a need to seek the Lord. Amen? All right, good. Half of you said amen. That's good. It's better than the statistics. So she was in bitterness of soul. And so what did she do? She prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Well, verse 11, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, and remember me. But will give unto thine handmaid a man-child. Then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." So she's saying he'll be a Nazarite, as we talked about on Sunday. But she was basically saying, "I want to dedicate him wholly over to God." By the way, that's what we do on Sundays when we hold the little babies in front of the congregation and dedicate our children. We're just saying, "Lord, we want our children to serve you. We want them to be set aside for you. We want them to love you and follow after you." Unlike some of you that were brought up in churches where as long as you were baptized as a baby, you're surely going to go to heaven. Mom and dad, you better make sure and baptize your kids or they might go to hell. Like, there's this whole thing out there where people think we're going to do hell insurance by baptizing our babies at church. The only problem with that is it's just not true. That's a pretty good big problem, wouldn't you say? Where in the Bible do you see infant baptism? You never see that anywhere. Baptizing a baby save that child? Some people say, well, until that age of accountability, which we don't know what that age is. And the Bible does imply that there's an age of accountability where God will hold a person accountable for their own sins. But I think that that age, we don't know what that is. So then some people think, well, until they're old, we'll baptize them and that'll help till they're, that's just not biblical. You don't see baptism of babies anywhere in the Bible. Jesus was the perfect model of baptism and even said so. When John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to baptize you, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, do this because you're going to fulfill all righteousness. Do this right now to fulfill all righteousness. And how old was Jesus when he got baptized? Anybody? 30 years old. 30 is a good number, by the way. I'm not saying that's the number. But it's a good number. It's funny how when you're 30, there's something about being 30, you start to really realize what a wretch you are. Not that Jesus was. Jesus was perfect and without sin. But it is interesting. He waited until he was 30. There's something about 30. You just kind of think, man, I'm going downhill fast. Your beautiful 20s are long gone. And you realize you've done things you thought you'd never do. Baptism's for the person who repents. A baby can't repent. The Bible says repent and be baptized. So that's a different issue. The infant baptism, I think, is one of the goofs we do as well-meaning parents who want good things for their kids, but it's not even a biblical practice. That's the problem with it. So what are we doing up there? I don't see any place in the Bible says thou shalt bring your babies in front of the church and dedicate them. We don't have a thou shalt, but it's a get to, not a got to. It's not an ordinance of God, but it is kind of a privilege that we get to take advantage. There's nothing wrong with us saying, hey, we love our babies at Athey Creek, and we want to, like Hannah was dedicating, you know, Samuel. We want to dedicate our kids for God, for his purpose, to be servants of the Lord, and just pray that they'll do just that and leave it in the Lord's hands from that point on, still teaching our kids, training our kids, but ultimately asking the Lord to take over and to prepare our children for the Lord's purpose. That's a get-to that we get to do. And you'll notice oftentimes we'll pray at dedication that the Lord will, at the earliest age possible, allow that child to really know Jesus personally, to accept Christ and make it their own decision, that they'll own it themselves. That mom and dad, they're not just Christians because mom and dad made them be Christians. We pray that our kids will choose early to just love Jesus with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're asking the Lord to do that. So that's the idea of dedication. It's kind of really what Hannah's doing right here. So we see Hannah dedicating her son as a Nazarite. Verse 12, it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought he had heard, thought she had been drunk. And so Eli said unto her, how long will thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. That's the answer, pouring out your soul, your mind, your emotions, the part of you that thinks and feels. She poured that part out to the Lord. You know, here her husband doesn't understand clearly. And also her pastor doesn't understand clearly. You're drunk. And her husband, hey, you got me, babe. Things are bad for poor Hannah. But I love how she pours out her soul before the Lord. When no one else understands your situation, your plight, your problem, you go to the Lord. It's Psalm chapter 55, verse 22. I'll just read it to you. It says this. Psalm 55, 22 says, cast your burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. One of the translations say, cast your Lord's cares upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. I love that. This is what Hannah does. So verse 16, she continues, count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. The word Belial means worthless. That's what we're going to hear of Hophni and Phinehas here pretty soon. Worthless dudes, but she's not worthless. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. So there's a question here that I have. Why was her countenance no more sad? And there's a question that I have there, and it's kind of more of a rhetorical question. From some of you might say, well, because she sought the Lord, and the Lord blessed her with Eli saying, the Lord grant thee thy petition. So she goes away happy because Eli said that. Not really convinced of that. I almost wonder if there was a choosing that was involved here. Hannah, she cast her cares upon the Lord. Eli said, the Lord grant thee what you asked. But I wonder if by just her leaving it in the Lord's hands is why she walked away no more sad. It's not that she has the answer yet. She doesn't have that confirmation of the pregnancy test. I'm pregnant. She doesn't have that yet. She's only got this kind of weird, half-hearted thing from Eli saying, the Lord grant thee thy position. I thought you were drunk, but oh well, maybe he'll answer your prayer. That's kind of what she got from him. But the fact is, she walked away no more sad. I wonder if that's part of a choosing that we need to do as well. I know that people don't really like this, but sometimes I think just choosing to smile, choosing to put on a happy face, there's something to that. There's actually biology around the practice of smiling, and those muscles that you use to smile actually produce, what are they, Debbie? Morphine? I thought it made me feel really good. No, endorphins, that's right. Debbie, she's the one that I always go to on this medical stuff. But yeah, man, when you smile, it cranks out these endorphins that kind of make you start to feel better. I believe that God sometimes wants us to be choosing to be happy before we actually have the answer. And I think I'm going to give Hannah a little bit of credit here for walking away happy, even though she doesn't have the answer yet. Be that as it may. Thanks, Deb. Can you sit a little closer next time for a reference? I might need you. That's good. Well, verse 19. So they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came back, came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. King James way of saying they had intimacy, romance, and the Lord didn't forget Hannah's prayer. The Lord remembered her. Don't be confused in the King James when you see the Lord remembered Hannah. It's like, I always don't like the way that comes out in the King James because they're like, did he ever forget her? It's like, remember Noah? And the Lord remembered Noah 1 year after floating around in a boat in a storm. It's like, oh, Noah, oh, my bad. Sorry, no, kind of forgot you, but I remembered. No, that wasn't the Lord. The Lord, the idea is he never forgot. That's the idea. He never forgot Hannah, and he never forgot Noah. The Lord remembered her. So verse 20, wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. I love Samuel. It means back to your names and what they all mean. Samuel means asked of God. That's what that name means. Do you believe that the Lord answers prayer? I sometimes think we don't because we don't pray. You know, we often don't pray very much, but here's Hannah praying. The Bible says her prayer was answered. F.B. Meyer tells a story where the captain asked him, he's on a ship, F.B. Meyer, a few generations back, and he was asked to go speak in the first class section of the ship and give a Sunday sermon. And then, but he decided also to do one in the lower class section afterwards. So he did the first class, and up in the first class, there was this dude that was an agnostic, but he went to hear this preacher, F.B. Meyer. And the whole time he was cynically listening to this guy as not one who really believed in God. And F.B. Meyer gave a sermon. Well, the guy, he sort of chuckled as he walked out. Those guys believe in God. But F.B. Meyer announced that he was going to go do another service down with the lower class cabin. Well, the agnostic thought, I'm going to go to this thing and I'm going to kind of maybe give him a little bit of a hard time. So he goes down below the decks, and on his way to the service, there's this little old lady sitting on one of the chairs out on the deck, and she's asleep, and she's just got her palms on the arms, and her palms are hands up like this, and she's asleep. Well, he thinks, oh, this will be funny. He had two oranges in his pockets, so he put one orange in one hand and another orange in another hand and chuckled and thought, she'll wake up with oranges in her hand. It'll be funny. So he's just messing with her. So he goes down to the service. And here's F.B. Meyer speak on the truth of God. And he's there kind of mocking and laughing and sneering a little bit when he'd talk about God's truth. But the sermon was over and the guy said, ha, bunch of people are just gullible. But as he walked out, he came back to the deck. There's the little old lady sitting there and she's just rejoicing. And she's saying, oh, thank you, Lord. And she's eating one of the oranges happily. And the guy says, where'd you get those oranges? And she says, my father gave them to me. And he said, your father? Yes, my father, which is in heaven. You see, I've been seasick for several days here. And I was just sitting there trying to, you know, figure out how to deal with my seasickness. And I just said, Lord, please just give me one orange. She made that her prayer. Just give me an orange. And she said, I woke up and not only did I have one orange, but I had two, a double portion. The Lord is so good. And she just was joy. And the guy couldn't believe what he'd seen. And he realized that he was the answer to the prayer that God heard. And later that day, went to F.B. Meyer and accepted Christ and became a believer. Isn't that great? It's a great story. But I wonder if we really believe that prayer is powerful. Would we use it a little bit more? Would we go to our knees more often? Hannah is living proof that prayer is heard, and it's so important to remember that. Well, asked of God, that's Samuel. Well, verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the Lord yearly to sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned. And then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. Now, there's kind of an interesting thing here going on. The law made the men go up once a year to worship the Lord at Shiloh or eventually to Jerusalem. That was the rule. But the only people that were free to not have to go up yearly would be the moms who were nursing their children. And it was just the Lord saying, hey, practically that's a tough deal, traveling, nursing, going all that way, getting on the donkey and riding or walking or whatever. So it has to be the men who are going to go. Now, here's the thing that I want you to think about here. Because I think that's an Old Testament thing that's still kind of cool, something for you to think about. A lot of times I think I see young parents with their newborn. And because the wife is still nursing and the baby's still young, they just decide to stay home from church altogether. I love it when I see men from Athey Creek say, you know what, I'm going to take a couple hours, go to church, even if my wife's not with me, and I'm going to do what like they did in the Old Testament. The guy still went up. It was the mom who stayed home, took care of the kids for that season. And then eventually when the kids got old enough, the mom would come back into the place of worship. So I think that's kind of a neat pattern, something to think about. There's a couple things, though. One, you guys that stay home with your wife because she's nursing, you're a total wimp. You need to stop being a weirdo. and using an excuse. I'm just staying home with my wife. I know it sounds very loving, but you're just wanting to stay home from church. I think it'd be better to be a guy who says there's a priority in our home. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That was the deal. And that's what Elkanah, by the way, when he says this whole thing after she says, I'm going to stay home while I'm still nursing. And he says, do whatever seems good. Tarry until you've weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. In other words, let's just do what the word of God says we should do. And that's discussed in the word about how to deal with that. Now, there's another thing I would also say is some people would say that's their excuse of not going to church until they're done nursing altogether. It's a biblical example of that. But I also have to say that there's in our modern day, we're not traveling from, you know, Ramoth to Shiloh up through the mountains and, you know, 70-mile walk. It is a little easier to get to church, and there's a lot more provision. So I think it's really cool when a family says, even when our child is still fairly young, I wouldn't recommend the first month or two. Even you got time where you can, you know, take the time off, I think, and just take care of the little babies. But I've also seen the couples that say we're getting back to church as early as possible. I've seen the Lord really bless those families and those babies. And, but Brett, they could get sick. Yeah, they can get sick anywhere. And expose them to all the germs so they build up the immunities, you know, their system. I sometimes worry that we get too protective of our babies. And we wonder why those overprotective parents, their kids are always sick. It's because they're overprotective. We did not do that with our kids. And they did get sick from time to time. But man, I'm thankful that they grew up healthy and they're going to church. I was part of the deal. Don't let that be just an excuse. I think sometimes we do that. Hannah was doing what the Bible told her to do. I like that. Well, verse 24, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her. There are three bullocks. This is an amazing woman. Think about this. Have you ever tried to move a bull? I actually have. I couldn't do one. She's got three bulls. She takes three bulls, one ephah of flour, a bottle of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And so they slew a bullock, brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. Remember me, she's saying, the woman who you thought was drunk, and I prayed for a child, here's my little child. Verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also have I lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. I like how your margin says, returned him whom I have obtained by petition. This is what she did. She asked for a son, and she returned him back to the Lord is the idea there. And that's where she dedicated him. Samuel will there grow up in the temple. By the way, you might say, well, Brad, there's another good reason. I got Bible reason why until we're done nursing, we shouldn't go to church. But you also have to remember Hannah, the reason she was able to do that, she was going to never see her son again. That's a big deal. She's dropping him off at the temple. And really, she's giving him to the Lord. We'll see how that plays out later on in the book. But this is more than just like having him, you know, just go and serve the Lord and then come home at the end of the day. It's not what's happening. He's going to live with Eli and live there in Shiloh. And she's going to go back to Ramoth, that place we first started. So there's a big deal that she's doing. You got to commend Hannah for being faithful to her vow to give her son over to the Lord. Well, there it is. Chapter one. We'll need to pick up the pace if we want to get through the Bible before we're all, in heaven. Lord, we are thankful so much for this story and just the beautiful answer to this prayer. Lord, show us how to deal with those who would try to provoke us. Lord, I pray that you'd show us what it means to not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Help us to think soberly about the depression that we wrestle with, Lord, and rather than just turning to worldly devices only, I pray that we'd first come to you. And as Hannah poured out her soul to you, Lord, teach us what that means, to pour out our soul. And Lord, I pray we'd learn even more what it means to trust you as the one who lifts up our soul, who lifts up our heads and encourages us out of depression. bless those who struggle with depression. Lord, I know it's a very real and powerful struggle for so many. But I pray that those who wrestle with that might find their peace and their joy, even as they seek your face, Lord. So bless them as we go our way tonight. We thank you for meeting us here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.